Before we begin, I'd just like to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you to come and make these words that are on the page come to life, for they are your living word, your holy word. I pray that you would tear down strongholds that are in our hearts. I pray that you would help us, that you would shine light in the dark places, that your name might be lifted high, might be exalted. And so, Lord, I ask you to come and please move through me. Please take these thoughts that I have prayed over and considered, and I pray that they would be an acceptable offering. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It's kind of a funny picture, isn't it? As I was preparing, every time I would come to this slide, I would laugh. So there's an old fable about an elderly man who is traveling with a boy and his donkey. And as they walked through a village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was following behind. The people of the town said to the man, "You're so foolish. Why don't you ride the donkey?" So to please the people, the old man climbed on the animal's back. When they came to the next village, the people there said to the man that he was cruel because he was making the child walk. So he got off the donkey and he put the child on the donkey's back and off they went. They came to the third village, and the people of that town accused the child of being lazy and somewhat cruel for making the old man walk. And so at the suggestion of the townspeople, both the boy and the old man climbed on the donkey's back. In the fourth village, the people of that town were outraged. They said that these people were being cruel to the donkey, making this donkey carry two people. And you can guess what happens next. The old man and the boy got off, and the old man picked up the donkey and put it on his back. And off they went. Have you carried any donkeys lately? The story is somewhat ridiculous, but it reminds us that we simply can't please everyone all the time. When we try to do so, we end up carrying burdens that are too heavy, and it's just frustrating. Everybody has an opinion, family, friends, and culture. They offer lots of advice, and some of it is valuable. But when we try to do everything that everybody wants us to do, we easily become frustrated and confused, carrying burdens that we were never intended to carry. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Today we're going to look at John chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. And as we read through this portion of Scripture, I'd like you to see the humanity of Christ and the humility of Christ. The humanity of Christ and the humility of Christ. Jesus was human, and he certainly understands our burden and the struggle of being human. And as a human, Jesus displayed amazing humility, an ability that puts others ahead of ourselves. And it was the humility of Jesus that set him apart, that made him different. And that humility also ultimately led him to the cross. Last week at we read the end of John chapter 6, and it talked about the disciples who could not accept the hard teaching of Jesus. And so they decided to turn back and no longer follow him. John chapter 7 says this: "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. I'm going to hit pause there for just a moment. If you remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus had this discussion with the Jewish leaders, and it caused a lot of problems. It was right after Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath. And they were questioning him, why are you doing these things? And the scripture says in John chapter 5, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so it was this threat that originated in Jerusalem that was part of the reason why Jesus stayed in the north, in the area of Galilee. Verse 2 says, but when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, and I'd like to hit pause there real quick. This is a lesson in the humanity of Jesus right here in verse 2. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus had siblings? He was the oldest of several kids in his family. And while we don't know very much at all about his family, especially his childhood, we do know from Matthew's gospel that he had at least four brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James would go on later to become the leader of the New Testament church and write the book of James that you have in your New Testament. Judas would later be called a different name. There was another Judas who did some things that we're not so proud of. Judas would change his name to Jude, and he too would write one of the books of the New Testament. Jesus also had sisters. We don't know how many, but Matthew makes reference to them. So verse 3 says, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. The input of Jesus' brothers in this situation is surprising and somewhat troubling. There seems to be some assumptions that they're making on the part of their oldest brother. The first assumption that they're making is that Jesus must want to be famous, which is sort of true. I think Jesus did want everyone to know him, but not in the way that his brothers were assuming. Their second assumption was that the fame that Jesus must have been seeking can't happen in Galilee. It's too remote. That he would have to go where the action is and where his fans are down in Jerusalem. So they were encouraging him to go. Their third assumption was, whatever it is that Jesus is doing, he shouldn't keep this under wraps. It's too good, and he needs to show it off so he can make a name for himself. His brothers must have heard the rumors about Jesus' claims. They must have been aware of all of the commotion that he was causing and that there were people who were seeking his life to kill him. We're not sure, but were his brothers jealous of his fame? Or were they truly trying to help him achieve something great? We don't know what his brothers were thinking. We don't really know what their motivations were, but whatever they believed about them, about Jesus, John makes it clear that his brothers did not believe in him as the Messiah. The Messiah that he was claiming to be. Sometimes I wonder how this disbelief on the part of Jesus' family may have affected the emotions of Jesus. I wonder how many times Jesus shook his head in bewilderment as they misjudged his motives. It's one thing for outsiders not to believe, but his own family? That reality must have been difficult, and I'm sure it caused some tensions and some challenges in the family dynamics. It's easy for us to forget the humanity of Jesus because we spend so much time focusing on his divinity. The fact is that he is God, that he is 100% divine and 100% human. I'm not really sure how that math works, but that is the mystery of the incarnation. When we take time to consider the humanity of Jesus, we have to realize that his family life as an adult was difficult. The interactions that he must have had were difficult for him as they would be for us. So if you struggle with family dynamics, you're not alone. Jesus has walked in your shoes. So what was Jesus' response to this suggestion by his brothers to go and make a name for himself? Well, verse 6 continues. It says, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not here yet. My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet fully come.' After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." Jesus points out the fact that his life is right on schedule when he declares, "My time is not yet here. My time has not yet fully come." Isn't it fascinating that Jesus Christ, the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who is over all things and holds all things together, this same Jesus was bound to a schedule. But it was not his own schedule, it was the will of the Father who was always right on time. Jesus had come to do the will of his Father, and it was as if every move, every moment, Jesus moved in obedience at the direction of his sovereign Father. You know, it would be really nice if my kids obeyed me like Jesus obeyed his Father. When I tell my kids, "Do it now," it's almost like they think I'm saying, "Do it after your show," or "Do it later," or "Do it when you feel like it." "Do it after you've had a snack." That's not what I say. I say, "Do it now." They seem to have very selective hearing. We're probably the only family that's like that, though. Jesus' response to his brothers shows the stark difference in priorities. Jesus' priorities set against the priorities of his brothers. And so not only were their motivations seemingly different, but the timing of everything was also using a completely different standard. Now, as you look at this particular set of verses, verses 8 through 10 may trip you up a little bit as you look at that. It may cause some concern because it seems like maybe Jesus tells a lie. See, because in verse 8, Jesus tells them he's not going to the festival, and then he ends up going. So what's going on here? Well, in some of the translations of the scripture, some translations insert the word "yet." So it might read like this: "I am not yet going up to the festival." Some of the ancient manuscripts include the word "yet," and some don't. The NIV doesn't. It leaves it out, and it just marks it as a footnote. But either way, we can know for certain that Jesus did not lie, because the Bible is clear that Jesus was sinless. The way I view this is that Jesus was following the instructions of his Father moment by moment. And it was after he had responded, the scripture says he stayed in Galilee. We're not sure how long that stay was. Maybe it was a few hours, maybe it was another day. But at some point, after his family, his brothers had left, the instructions from his Father must have changed, because Jesus immediately obeyed. And because of the threats on his life, he had to go secretly, covertly. As if the tension in his family wasn't enough, now he had to go to this festival that he was required to go to under Jewish law. He had to go there where people were looking for him so that they could kill him. John doesn't give us the details on how Jesus did that. All we know is that Jesus goes. And so what happens when Jesus arrives at this festival? Well, verse 11 says, "Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, 'Where is he?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' And others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders." Jesus was polarizing. Jesus was divisive. Jesus caused people to think, and you were either for him or you were against him. The leaders wanted to kill him, and there was a portion of the crowd that thought he was a good man, and some just thought he was a liar. The public response to Jesus today is still divisive. And some on this end of the spectrum say he was probably a good man, and some over here say, no, he was just a liar if he existed even at all. If Jesus walked among us today in our culture, there's no doubt that there are some who would feel threatened by his presence, and they would look to kill him. The rest of John chapter 7, which we'll look at in the weeks to come, outlines the declarations that Jesus makes at the festival. But as I look back over this particular passage, what stands out to me are the pressures that Jesus faced, and yet he humbly lived out the will of his Father. They were pressures that we all face today. Jesus faced the pressures of family, of time, and of culture. How did he do it? Throughout the story of Jesus, we see that it was his humble spirit that caused him not to seek his own will, but to seek the will of his Father. Jesus stood against the pressure of his family. Sometimes we find that our family offers us advice that is at odds with what Scripture says. Sometimes we find that our family offers us advice that is against what we believe God's will is for us in our own particular lives. Karen's testimony this morning is a perfect example of that. Has your faith ever created a relational rift in your family, amongst those who are your family members? If you've ever experienced that, you can be assured that Jesus knows what that feels like. A humble spirit impacts the way we respond. Humility that is born out of a relationship with Jesus causes us to have a clearer picture about which battles we should actually fight for and which ones we just need to let go. Humility focuses on others, lifting others up, allowing others to shine, and does not concern itself with my own rights or my own position or what I think I deserve. Look at how Jesus responded to the disciples as they were constantly seeming to bicker about who is the greatest among them. The Scripture says that Jesus' response was that he took off his outer garment, he wrapped a towel around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' filthy feet. Jesus stood tall because he bowed low in humble obedience to his Father. If anybody ever deserved fame or the accolades of the world, it was Jesus. And yet the way of Jesus is not up, it's down. The way of Jesus for us starts at home with those that God has placed us with. Jesus offers us a different path. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus also stood against the pressure from time. The clock says, now is the time to act. Now is the time to move. Don't waste your time. Don't wait. Do something. Have you ever been pressured by the clock? Have you ever felt the tyranny of the urgent? As Americans, we all know too well that our entire culture revolves around this idea of time. And many of you can attest to how you've seen the pressure to produce increase over the years. The speed at which everything seems to occur today is lightning compared to what it used to be. We just saw in the news recently how Wells Fargo employees were pressured to increase sales now, at any cost, by any means possible. And the fallout for many people has been devastating. The pressure is rooted in pride, which is always the exact opposite of humility. Pride always wants us to compare ourselves. Pride always wants us to ask, do I measure up with my neighbor? If I don't measure up, then it fuels jealousy until I come to a point where I believe I'm bigger and better than my neighbor. Comparison is a deadly game. Comparison is straight poison for our souls. And it's not the kind of life that Jesus is inviting us to participate in. Instead of comparing ourselves with others, let us humbly give thanks to God for what he has given us. And then let us offer it back to him for his glory. Humility produces gratitude. The urgency to compare is constantly around us. And the example of Jesus will help us stand against the pressure. When the pressure is great, we can turn to the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus also endured pressure from public opinion. The crowds were full of opinions. And if we're not careful, it's easy to let public opinion knock us off course. A few years ago, there was a psychologist who carried out a really interesting experiment amongst elementary kids and high school kids. What they did was they brought groups of 10 kids into a room, and they were going to ask them this question. Which of the three lines, A, B, or C, is the longest? What one of the kids in each group didn't know was that the other nine had been told, vote for the second longest one every time. Don't vote for the longest, vote for the second longest. So nine of them were going to be voting for letter C. They all knew that what was going on, and the one kid had no idea that the others had been coached. And so when the tester asked the group, which of these lines is the longest? Is it A? No hands raised. Is it B? The kid began to raise his hand, then he noticed no one else is doing this. So is it C? And everybody's hand went up, and so did the one. So he was coerced, so to speak, by the pressure of his peers to say that line C was the longest. This happened over and over and over in a variety of different experiments. The researchers found that 75% of the time, the child would go along with the crowd, even though he knew the answer was obviously not C. Our pride tempts us to conform to the opinions and the directions of the culture. So when the pressure builds, we can humbly bring it to the feet of Jesus and ask him to help us stand. Even when it seems like we're in the minority. But the truth is, and you've heard this before, when you're with Jesus, you're always in the majority. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The bad news of history is that our broken humanity, in that we could not handle the pressures of sin, and so we gave in to the temptation. We were dead in our transgressions and sin, but the Son of God came to rescue us and to give his life for ours as a ransom. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus did what we couldn't do. Jesus lived a sinless life. And as a result of his gift, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The life that Jesus wants us to live is one of humble submission to the Father, life in the Spirit, a life of humility that gives us the power to march to the beat of a different drum. Not to the cadence of the culture, but of the rhythm of the kingdom. The yoke of Jesus is designed to keep us on course, right in the center of God's will. I would leave you with this. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi the following regarding the humanity and the humility of Jesus. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who in being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture today. I thank you for how it illustrates the tension of this life that we live in. And yet, in your humanity, you showed us the way. You didn't tell us to do something and then you did something different. No, you led the way so that you could sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, I thank you for your example of humble obedience to your Father. And I pray that you would fill us with the desire and the power to be able to obey your word, even when it's against our family, the clock, or our culture. Help us stand tall by bowing at your feet. Jesus, we love you. We know you are our only hope. Please shine your light in our hearts. May we conform to the likeness of your Son. I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.